are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. I think we have enough representatives of both male and female here that we can do our semi-regular Friday night anthem, right?
Yeah.
So let's do that. Let's stand and sing.
Let us adore the ever-living God and render to Him. He spread out the heavens and established the earth, and His glory is manifest throughout the whole earth. He is our God. He is our God. There is no one else.
Yeah.
Good tonight.
Okay, you all have your handouts here if you're visiting with us and you wonder why you pass out a portion of the scripture rather than just in our scriptures that we carry. This is my translation of what we're studying tonight. And Zechariah 5 verses 1 through 4. Before we get to that, though, these days we have been engaged in a sort of introductory brief teaching concerning seldom referenced proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures. And today we do that with Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, where we read, "By belief, Moses, having been born, was hidden 3 months' time by his fathers, because they saw the cultured child and didn't fear the order of the king. By belief, Moses, having become great, denied to be called a son of a daughter of Pharaoh, having rather taken up to be maltreated with the people of God and to be having temporary enjoyment of sin. Having counted the reproach of the Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking away to the reward." In the time that Moses was on the earth, there was not the concept in progressive revelation yet of the Christ, and he would have been thinking of counting the reproach of God as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. But in that our text here is in the New Testament, and the New Testament recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ as God, Christ is put in there for what Moses might have thought of as God, because our New Testament very clearly proclaims Christ to be God. And so we can say God or Christ there, same difference, same thing. And thus, sometimes I think these proofs are maybe even more powerful than the ones that are clearer, because it shows just the fabric of the prophetic mind that so naturally thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ as God. And having gone there, now we go to our text, Zechariah 5, verses 1 through 4. We are these days involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Zechariah. And we are in just entering into chapter 5 today. So Zechariah 5, let's read our text and then tackle it a verse at a time. And I turned and lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying roll. And he said to me, "What are you seeing?" And I said, "I am seeing a flying roll, its length 20 in forearms, and its width 10 in forearms." And he said to me, "This is the exiting imprecation over the face of all the land, because everyone stealing from this has been made innocent according to it, and everyone being made to swear from this has been made innocent according to it. I have caused it to go out, an affirmation of Yahweh, and it will enter into the house of the thief and into the house of the one being made to swear by my name for deception, and it will lodge within his house and finish it, and with it its wood and with its stones." All right, verse 1, "And I turned and lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying roll." All right, now roll means a number of things in English. And doesn't really mean those number of things maybe in Hebrew. But when you think of a roll, we're not talking about a crescent roll. We're not talking about like a small piece of bread, a bun. We're talking about the roll of a scroll. All right, when it's rolled up, that scroll, it's a roll. He sees a flying roll. Know that at the time that we're talking about here, there were no such thing as books, right? Sometimes you see the Hebrew word sefer translated as book. It's really not the case. If you're picturing something like this with a spine and a cover and pages, you know, that's not what they're using in the Old Testament, or for that matter in the New Testament when it talks about it, though not too long after the New Testament at all, the book would be popularized by Christians who wanted this. They wanted all that would have been contained in so many scrolls to be contained in one portable, you know, I've got the whole of the, what you're used to reading maybe in your conventional translations as the volume of the book. I would translate that the roll of the scroll. So we have this word for roll, and then sefer, the word that we translate, see often translated as book, the word for scroll. So we've got a roll here, and it is flying. It must have been, in Zechariah's vision, it must have been opened. That is, it must have been unrolled, because he sees the length and the width of it. in verse 2. And he said to me, what are you seeing? All right, now who is he? Maybe just jumping into it here, we might think because we're in the God book, we're talking about God. God said to him, what are you seeing? But we are breaking, of course, into a context. You can't do a book study like this, just sit down and do the whole thing in an evening unless you're talking about something like 3 John or something. Zechariah, to cover it in any kind of detail, we're going to have to take it a piece at a time. And our context, if you remember, from the weeks and the months that we have been in the first 4 chapters, we're talking about the interpreting angel or the messenger that is speaking with him. You see him referred to, and you don't see him referred to this in this passage. I've translated beyond this passage, and that's where we see him referred to that way. But there is an angel that is kind of leading Zechariah through this visionary journey that he's having. And all throughout the way, he's asking, that is this interpreting angel, is asking Zechariah questions like this. What do you see? And then he's answering many of Zechariah's questions, sometimes with incredulity, that the man is so slow spiritually, not that he's any slower than any of us, but that he's to an angel, like, don't you know what these things mean? No, my Lord. And as if to say, that's why I asked. And so then he will explain it. Sometimes even when he explains it very briefly, and we still are left with more questions than we've had answers from his explanations. But this has been happening for these 4 chapters now. And now we come to the 5th. The one who is thus speaking with Zechariah in verse 2 is this interpreting angel that we have been seeing. So he asks him the question, what are you seeing? And I said, I'm seeing a flying roll. Its length, 20 in forearms, and its width, 10 in forearms. So think of, you would know that it's a roll if it was opened. That's usually attached to a roller on either side. You know what I'm talking about. You know this picture, right, of a scroll, how it's got 2 rolls, and you roll it up, and it opens like that. When it's opened, he has seen that 20 cubits long and 10 wide. So it must have been opened, but it's flying like that. That is, this thing is going out with divine speed. And to give you an idea of 20 by 10 forearms, why would we translate this as a forearm? Usually you see cubits. Cubits mean as much to us as forearms do, except maybe forearms mean a little more. You know what a forearm is, right? Actually, I don't hear that word used very much anymore, but this is your forearm from the elbow down. All right, maybe your hand isn't considered part of it, but this is how they used to measure. This is a cubit. All right, from your elbow to the top of your middle finger is a cubit. So there's a little difference in everybody's cubit. Come on. All right. There's a little difference. Mine looks a little longer. I'm surprised. depending on the person, depends the cubit, but you're not usually having like great, they're not going to be like a foot difference. Roughly, we could say 18 inches, right? About 18 inches. Put a ruler up there, it's about there and another half. So when you kind of calculate the cubit, that thinks 18 inches is kind of a rough estimate. So we're talking about a 30 by 15 foot scroll, roll, opened up. So 30 feet, 15 feet. You still may not have a good idea what 30 is. I'm bad with estimating things like that. Take take from the ground to the rim of a basketball hoop. There's 10. Do that 3 times. That's how big the scroll is. Do that once and a half, another half of that. That's how wide the scroll is. This is a large scroll in the air, flying in the air. 20 forearms by 10 forearms. There is something else in the scripture that is exactly those measurements. Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures, please, to 1 Kings, chapter 6. And these are the dimensions, and this is all of the description of the temple that was built by Solomon. 1 Kings 6, verse 1. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of Yahweh. Now, that is a terribly important verse for our dating of creation and everything up to and around and before this time. That tells us exactly how many years later the reign of Solomon is. 480. The fourth year of Solomon is the 480th year after 1445 B.C. So where does that take you?
1445
minus 480. 965,
I think.
965. Okay, so that's 965 B.C. That's the time we're talking. That's the exact date of the time we're talking about. And you can see that if you give me this without me explaining it to you, though Corden and I have done all these calculations one long night years ago. But 1445, if you give it to me that 1445 is the year of the Exodus, and by the way, that every Bible-believing scholar that I've ever consulted agrees with that date. And we arrived at it without just assuming that date, but that's 1445. In the reign of a king that the scripture doesn't think is important enough to mention. His name is not Ramses, though. It is not Ramses. As you know, the Discovery Channel will have things about, was Ramses really destroyed? And did he have a son? There's no indication that Ramses had a son who perished in infancy. Yeah, well, that's because it's not the guy. All right? It's Amenhotep was the king, and it's one of the Amenhoteps because there were a number of them in the Egyptian monarchy and chronology. So, very important date there, but that's just context for our verse that we're looking at here. Verse 2, as for the house which King Solomon built for Yahweh, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. All right, now picture this. Its length, that's east to us, all right? So the door of that temple is over there. So it's this long, going this way, it's 60, its width is 20, and its height is 30. So it's 20 cubits wide. Now in verse 3, the porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house. And its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. So there is a porch, or a, what came to be called a portico. There's a, that is, there's a, got an entrance, a large part of the temple complex, but when you're approaching the brazen altar of sacrifice, this large porch is there. In the New Testament, though it's a different temple, it's still called Solomon's Portico in places like Acts chapter 3. That large patio kind of open square that is your initial entrance into the temple was exactly the size of this scroll that was flying in the air. Now that's significant, and we won't delve into all of its significance tonight, but consider something about this temple. The tabernacle, not the temple, but the tabernacle that preceded the temple was in type. Anybody know how many years now are on the internet of our messages? Maybe you would know that. You know when that started? Started putting them on? 2007. In 2007 then, or maybe in 2006 into 2007, we were just ending a series on the tabernacle. And the tail end of that got onto the internet and is there today. They're in, and you can get these, as far as I know, Brandon is still the keeper of the tapes, right? You can get copies of these tapes. They're in tape form from Brandon if you want this series. It's a pretty extensive series. But therein is our documentation and the unfolding for the significance that we ascribe to the tabernacle as to its furniture, its materials, its construction, its colors, all of the types of the tabernacle. But the tabernacle was a large type. It was an intricate type. It was a grand type of Jesus Christ. When I say type, I mean a foreshadowing, a picture, a symbol. And the outside of that tabernacle was made up of something that'll take me some time to explain now, which I didn't explain there, because I'm trying to explain to you something about the temple, and you need to see the difference of it between tabernacle and temple. But the outside of the tabernacle, what you would see, and it had a number of layers to it, but the same thing with the layers, they were all natural materials. In other words, they were things that you found. It was made of things living. And unlike the tabernacle is made of stone. For instance, there was what you will not read in any translation, but this is the way it ought to be translated, really. Part of the layered outside of the tabernacle was blue antelope skins. These are not antelope skins that were dyed blue, but it's a now extinct blue antelope. It was blue. Maybe besides those, besides some of those very vibrantly colored tree frogs or some birds, really hard-pressed to find animals that are blue. But there are some of them out there. There's a blue lobster, bright blue lobster. One time I did a whole blue series on these Christian creatures that I used to do for my grandchildren that need to be resurrected. But there's more blue animals than you think, though it is not the a color that is terribly proliferate in the animal kingdom. But the blue antelope skins. That's the outside. You sometimes see badger skins dyed red. All right, so you've got the red. Now, they had to dye that, but the blue antelope skins were blue. You've got two of the colors of the hypostatic union now. I don't want to get too far off on this. But the outside, ram skins, okay, goat skins, it's animal skin. And these animals, like the goats, they were sacrificial animals, some of them. They are the outside of the tabernacle. And inside, in the Holy of Holies, in the very inner recesses of that tabernacle, was the presence of God. What has come to be called the Shekinah glory was in the deepest center part of that tabernacle. But no matter what you're looking at in that tabernacle, you're looking at things that relate to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gold of it is the glory that was beheld by the apostles. That is, it was significant or signifying the glory that the apostles beheld of the unique Son of God in John 1:14 and then 18. The wood was acacia. Acacia was translated in the Septuagint as indestructible wood. Wood that was so hard you couldn't destroy it. It was difficult to even burn this wood. It came from the high mountains. So, talked about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ that came from on high. He was the Lord from heaven, and he came to the earth, and he was immortal until he took our sins. But even after taking our sins, he rose from the dead. And the acacia wood was overlaid with the gold. Everything dealt with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy seat is the Lord Jesus Christ as our propitiation. Everything about everything in it. The showbread was his incarnation, and that so that he could die for the sins of men. And the candlestick over on the other side of the room in the holy place that illuminated his incarnation and that so that he could die represented the glory, because it was all of gold, of his resurrection, and the light of life, the light that came from Revelation. It was seven branched, so that number seven, now we're into numerological symbolism, that number seven, speaking of the perfection of this one who is raised from the dead because he did nothing wrong. And the light of that shines on his incarnate sacrifice. Just as 1 Corinthians talks about our being positive of not being in our sins because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We know that sacrifice was acceptable. That light of the lampstand shone onto that which spoke of his incarnation, the resurrection, says he's God in the flesh. The lampstand shone on the bread that he would give for his for the life of the world, it showed that sacrifice has been accepted. So everything in, and it's much more intricate than this, down to sockets and bars and fasteners and dimensions of everything, and the Ark of the Covenant and the veil, which Hebrews clearly says is his flesh, and the cherubim and their four faces and their significances, everything in the temple did it. It did it. God did it in a symbolic way. You were dealing with figurative things where that represents this, but all of it, in one way or another, spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. All right. Now, a lot of that makes it into the temple later. The temple is, though God is in the middle of it, God is still in the inner sanctum. God is in that inner, deepest sanctuary in the tabernacle, in a place that is still called the Holy of Holies. So you've got a Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, you've got a Holy of Holies in the temple. But the temple takes what's in the tabernacle and builds upon that. And there's more symbolism and different symbolism in the temple that follows the tabernacle. But there's plenty of the old tabernacle inside that temple. The tabernacle speaks of Jesus Christ, and inside him is deity. If you want to talk about, like the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts, the inside the heart of the Lord, and he was anointed with the Spirit in the days of his flesh as well, but the very inner person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was deity, Godhead, Godhood, God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God clothed in flesh. That's the tabernacle. Now, if you take that, the stuff of that tabernacle, and then you build around it, you're, in a sense, we can say you're adding to the tabernacle. Now, nothing can be added to the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfections, can add to himself. There was a time when I was not part of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back in time, 38 years ago, I wasn't part of the Christ then. 37 years ago, I get incorporated into the Christ. In a sense, he has added to himself in that he takes us into himself. And if you don't like this language, let me remind you of this language in the Scripture. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So maybe you don't like that language either, but you won't say that because now I'm quoting Bible. And so we are incorporated into Christ. We can speak now of him as the corporate Christ. That is, Christ as the head and the church as his body. God still is in Christ, and Christ is still and always will be incarnate. So everything of the tabernacle realities still exists. But now he is viewed as the head, and the body of the Christ isn't just the physical humanity of the man Christ Jesus, but it's the spiritual humanity of the body of the Christ. It's the difference in language between what the Scripture talks about as the body of Jesus. They took the body of Jesus off of the cross and buried it in a tomb. That's the body of Jesus. But when the Scripture talks about the body of the Christ, you know that language. It's not talking about His human body. It's talking about humanity, and it's talking about joined to Him. So we call it the body. But the body of... Note the names. I tell you, this is pinpoint, accurate, all the time. This is like... This kind of stuff is the stuff of evidence that apologists never go into. Evidence for divine inspiration of the Bible. And they can't go into it. Their apologists are usually trying to do that with unsaved people. Unsaved people are not going to understand what I'm talking about. But note the precision with which the Lord is referred to. The body of His human name. Jesus, the body that He got when He became human, was taken off of the cross and put into a tomb. When you talk about who He is in both His essences, in His dual form, and that to the people that recognize Him as Messiah and therefore are the body, it is the body of the Christ. God dwells in the body of Jesus. But in that, we become the body of the Christ. God dwells in the church. The deity of the universe is, I know, omnipresent and would be anyway, but in the special body sense. You can say in the manifested present sense. The Lord is here in this house. Let's not do it. It's winter. And it would take too long and it'd be a terrible gap on this tape and we couldn't put it on the internet. But if we said, let's all go outside, I could then say from the outside, the manifested presence is not in that building, is not in that house. And then we could come back in and we could say the manifested presence of God is in that house. Because we meet the qualifications. We're two. Or three. So let's go with the lower number. Two are gathered together in His name. Like they're saying, we're coming together upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I am there in the midst of them. In other words, he's there in His deity in omnipresence anyway. But so He's got to be talking about a higher kind of presence, one that isn't there when two or three aren't gathered together in His name. That's why it says in Ephesians 1:23 that the fullness of the Christ is the body of the Christ. Now remember that. The fullness of God in Christ dwells in the body. Let's look at a couple places in the Scripture here to develop this idea. And I know you're still waiting for where I'm going with this. But 1 Peter 2. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Peter 2. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5. 4 is more for context and 5 is where we're aiming. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in its context that we're not reading, toward whom approaching a living stone. The Lord is called a stone, but a living stone. Having been rejected by men, but chosen, precious with God. So if we're talking about Him in contradistinction to God, right? He's a stone chosen by God. Well, He is God. You know, well, we must be talking about His humanity then, right? So stone is one of the materials that speaks of Him as a man. Verse 5, you also as living stones. So that really seals it now, right? We can be stones. And we are called stones in a figure. So it's definitely talking about humanity. We are being built up into a spiritual house. And that's what the temple was called in our First Kings 6 passage. It was called the house of Yahweh. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's continue with that idea, that motif here. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to start at verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19. So then, no longer are you strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the Holy Ones and members of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the corner foundation stone. You see the idea of a spiritual house for God. We call that a temple where the Lord Jesus Christ takes the corner foundation stone position, and then the rest of the foundation that's pointing back to him, the most Christocentric teachers that have ever lived, the apostles and New Testament prophets, in whom, verse 21, all the building being joined together is growing, and here it says it, into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a habitation of God in spirit. The body of Christ, still in construction. I don't mean like still under construction, like, hey, God, you know, like that bumper sticker. I don't see most people don't use bumper stickers anymore. But it used to be when I first got saved, I used to see this bumper sticker all the time. Something about, I'm still under construction. Forgive me, I'm still under construction. I don't mean personally, like God's still working with us. Under construction. God's not finished with me yet, right? That's how that bumper sticker used to go. We're talking about, the way I'm saying it's still under construction, is that people are still getting saved. We're like 21, we're building the 21st story of the temple. It's the 21st century. Down there in the first century, even under the earth, is the foundation. It's the bottom. It's the apostles and prophets who are all needing to be squared with that cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got two places that talk about the body of the Christ, not the body of Jesus. The body of the Christ being a temple. The body of Jesus was called a temple, right? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. If that's like saying, for what we've talked about, destroy the tabernacle, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. We talk about the body of the Christ now, as a temple, and the ultimate fulfillment of this is Revelation 21 and 22. When he sees the new Jerusalem, that is, all of those who were born from our mother, the new Jerusalem, as Galatians will refer to it, and there's no temple in it, because all of the people born from the New Jerusalem, all of those in, everyone living in the new heavens and the new earth, they're the temple. There's not a building that we go to. We are where God lives. We are the temple. We are the housing of God. In spirit, that is, by the Holy Spirit's work, doing a spiritual thing in spirit, not in flesh, we're growing up into a temple for God to dwell in. If that's the case, then as we read the New Testament symbolism back into the Old Testament type, see that the tabernacle is where God dwelt in the body of Jesus. And that the temple, which supersedes it, is indicative of the place where God dwells with the Lord Jesus right in the center of that. There's still a Holy of Holies. There's still an ark. There's still showbread. There's still a golden altar. There's still the brazen altar. There's still the golden lampstand. It's everything of the tabernacle was still there. That means this is totally a Christocentric thing, saying that believers who are the body of the Christ ought to be radically Christocentric. Built around that, now housing the Christ. Don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you? Among you? Unless you be disqualified. Unless you be disapproved. As far as having salvation, I mean, don't you know as saved people, the Lord Jesus Christ is among us. He's in us. And so when we, who all house Him together, gather, we are bringing more Christ into the picture here. And with that having been said, go back to 1 Kings 6 and the connection with these 20 by 10 forms in the roll and in the porch of Solomon. Look down at verse 7. That is 1 Kings 6, 7. The house, while it was being built, was built of stone. Okay, that fits with 1 Peter, right? It's built of stone, prepared at the quarry. And there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. I have to imagine how they did this. There's another thing I have to imagine. I have to imagine how Josh can keep this up for a whole teaching here. Like, that is the most uncomfortable posture to listen to the Word of God. Like this. He's been listening to me for 47 minutes now. And that, love it. Thank you. I mean, for the fidgety people in our midst, I mean, you're like this. You're the gold standard. But I'm thinking they had to do it like this, that they're cutting. First of all, I'm wondering how do you do this in the 900s BC period, but they're cutting stones out of like stone mountains and things like that. Down in the quarry, they're cutting these stones out, and they are cutting these stones out perfectly. Once they get to the temple and they're going to install stone by stone, they're going to install these stones into the temple. There's not even a chisel and a hammer that's like, oh, that stone just doesn't, it's not finished. It's got a little bit of flashing on it. You know, like we didn't cut that perfectly. Just like, get that little, nothing. No hammer, no axe, these stones were cut out perfectly to fit into the tabernacle. And I'm thinking, did they have to mark these stones somehow? They had to have this radically planned to know how to do this. But they are cutting these stones out with perfection. We've got to have somebody's the standard cubit. Like, he can't make his cubit and me make mine. Some guy is like the standard cubit for every one of those sizes of those, so that everything fits perfectly. And when you get to corner, the stones on the corner, or if you get to anything that's curved anything in the temple that isn't just the standard, you know, the like the bricks you see. Is this brick? Do you see brick out there? Like the bricks that you see out there, and you know, this kind of, you know, order like that, and how they stack that, and they're doing that in the temple. I'm thinking they have to say something like, they have to mark the stone some way and say, all right, this is going to be N520, you know, N-5-20, which means north wall, fifth level up, 20 stones down. And the numbering all the stones, so they're fitting perfectly into this thing, but they're totally cut down at the quarry. No shaping is going on when they actually go to put it into the temple. In other words, nobody saw the work being done on each of those stones as they went into making the temple. There are things, most of you, if we talk about the body of the Christ analogy, in the scripture, that's usually talking about gifts and how everybody's needed, everyone's necessary, and everyone has a different function, and we dovetail perfectly, and we are designed by God to take a specific place in the body of the Christ. But the work that made us what we are, that made us that stone, nobody saw it. God did it. Many of you, I dare say most of you in this room, don't know what your spiritual gift is. But you got it, and you know what? I think you function in it without knowing it. I think you function in it without trying. I think that as long as you're submitted, as long as you're filled with the Holy Spirit in time, you're doing it. If the Spirit gives the gifts, and He's given them for the edification of the body of the Christ, and He's made you, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, I don't know how important it is for you to know what your gift is. I'll tell you, I was the last person going. We were talking about it, not about me, there was just an illustration. But in the in our circle time after Wednesday, you would have known me as a new believer, brand new believer. There he is. I am the last person you would ever think would be a teacher. Just, that's an absolute no right there. Not him. More laughable than that would have been leader. That's just ridiculous. I mean, to think that the work of what God made us and will make us is largely utterly undiscernible to human beings. But when I was born again, I was given the spiritual gift of teaching, and it was in the raw. It was totally undeveloped. I was going to be a leader. Nobody, last of all me, would have ever guessed that. Alright? And yet God has made us, and He's made us to be the perfect fit. However they did that, how did they do that? What's the big mystery about the pyramids? Let's talk about Solomon's temple, all right? Let's talk about how do you do this? But see, it's in the Bible, so, oh, that's not impressive. That's legend, and people don't even, the unsaved world just scoffs out. But the pyramids, how did the Egyptians do that? I don't know. How do you take one piece of gold and hammer it into a flat lid with two cherubs on the side? You want to tell me how you do that? That's way more impressive to me than a pyramid. But it's the ancient world, and Bezaleel, the son of Uri, is knowing how to do it. All right? And Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, is helping him. And they know how to do it. How do they get these massive stones? How do they get these stones put into just the right place on the 21st story? You know, if you're in 520, I'm thinking they had to use things like pulleys. Okay? You can go to the gym, and I go there a lot. You can go to the gym, and pulleys make you really look impressive. Uh-huh. All right? Because if I just want to pull something down like this, all right, maybe it's my body weight. I just want to do a chin behind my neck or something. A lot of people can't do that. Can't pull their own body weight. You put a pulley up there and run it over there, another pulley, and run it down to here to a pulley that goes up like that, and another time, and another pulley down, and there's the weight on the bottom. Oh, man, you put this pin down there on, like, you know, 300. Because pulleys are doing the physics, and they're making it so that you can do more work. All right? Now, maybe they did this with pulleys. I'm just speculating. I'm having fun. Excuse me. But it's like they're hoisting things up, these pulleys, and these guys are like putting the stone and you know, lift it just a little bit and it's fitting. They're sliding N520 right into place. And they've got ladders on either side because they're five rows up or something. And they're sliding stone N520 onto its designed place on the north side, the fifth level of stone up, the 20th stone down that way. It's like that. This stone was made for exactly that place. No other stone will do. N520 deals with the north wind all the time because it's N, north. 520. Yeah. It doesn't do the job of S520. S520 deals with the desert Sirocco that's coming. S520 gets the heat of that south wind that comes up out of Arabia. N520, it just kind of cascades over N520. These stones are in the New Testament likened to believers as God is involved in building up a spiritual house for Him to live in. Now, He is in the Christ, and the Christ is in Him, and all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in the Christ. But we have been now incorporated into the Christ and have become one spirit with Him. So everything of the old tabernacle is inside the temple, and the temple is a picture of us. What if we didn't have N520? Then there's a hole right there. There's a hole on the north side, the fifth level of blocks up, 20 blocks down, going east, going west. I'm not saying that, you know, you ever really lose believer N520. You don't really ever lose them. You don't really ever lose, like really lose, finally lose, ultimately lose much. As far as the number of things, those things that you can lose are huge. But you usually don't, there's not a lot of things that you lose. You can lose rewards. Watch, beware lest we lose the things we worked for. John says, rather what we want is to receive a full reward. So I can lose some of the value of the things that we've worked for, I can regress, I can decline. But let's say one of our number here just goes AWOL spiritually. They carnalize themselves, or they are cosmetized. That is, they become worldly, or maybe they become, you can't say demonized now, but maybe they allow themselves to go the way of demons and eat at the table of demons in the table of the Lord. Whatever, somebody goes south, all right? Some believers spiritually, if you want to call it, they backslide. If you, with me, call it being refractory, whatever. And maybe they just withdraw from the Lord for the rest of their lives on the earth. You've really lost something. All right, let's say Will here does everything I just said, just goes off and just, I don't want any of this Christian life thing anymore. And he checks out, and we don't ever see him again. We lose big time because there's not another N520. Okay? There isn't another N520. We can't go evangelize and, got another guy saved here and get this spot here. I mean, plug him in the N520. We can't do that. There isn't another. There's only one N520. Right? There's only one S520. There's only one E11. I mean, there's only one East Side, one first level, first stone. There's only one of them. And you can never replace that individual. Literally, what the world likes to talk about, and it's wrong in their case, there's nobody else like you. There's tons of other people like you. Matter of fact, the rest of the unregenerate world is just like you. Among believers, there's nobody else like you. You are a Lord Jesus Christ original, and there's no prints made of that drawing. There's no assembly line that just keeps cranking out Nicks. You know, there's only one Nick right there, sitting right there. There's nobody else. No one else. Every creation in Christ Jesus, created in God and conceived before the foundation of the world, is an absolutely unique original. Now, while we can lose reward, and you can really lose that, that's one of the few things you can really lose. Will checks out for the rest of our life. We really can't lose Will. All right, because there comes a day when he dies, and he's just as much of us, if that happens. Or there comes we're going to talk about this day on the Lord's Day. There comes that day of the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to be perfectly whole. He's going to be perfectly intact, and we're going to be together for eternity. We can't really lose Will. What we can lose on this earth, though, is if you'll allow me to make it. That's what sitting in this seat does when you sat there. If Will says, no more of this Christian life, I'm out of here, I'm living to gratify the flesh, and we never see him again, doesn't become a glowing testimony of how God retrieved him. He's out there, and he's lost to us for this life, and we never know that until this life's over. But if he does that, I tell you what we have lost. we've lost a unique expression of the Lord Jesus Christ that nobody else can give. And we've lost in assembly, we've lost as the corporate expression in microcosm. That's what a local assembly is. It's a microcosmic expression of the corporate body of the Christ on the earth. No one reflects the Lord Jesus Christ exactly like Will does. You might say, you know, that guy, I met this guy, he reminds me of Will. That's about all it's going to be. He reminds you of Will. There's not another one. There's not another one. Maybe Will is E520. Every stone, God made it so that I've got a plan. I'm going to place this stone at a certain place in time. I'm going to place this stone in a certain function or role within the body. I'm going to place this stone in a certain local assembly. I'm going to place this stone. I'm going to put this stone. I'm going to put E520 right next to E521 and E519 on the other side. And E4 something and something else is underneath it. And E6 something and something else, roughly around 1920, is above it. And yet, and those are E520's neighbors. And E520 is going to affect E519 and E521 and E6 and E4, 1920, roughly. He's going to affect those stones more than you might think he affects, you know, W231. But he does, he is part of the same temple as those in the west on the bottom and those in the south on the top. And you know what I'm saying? This thing is like, this is a spiritual reality here now. There is no getting Timothy back. He's like so far out there, you can't even read the lines going to break. I mean, what's this have to do with Zechariah? Now that you see 20 cubits and 10 cubits, that's the size of that. That's the size of that porch, portico, patio. That's just as you're entering the temple. All right, so you're talking about some of those. Talking about some of those first spiritual things that deal with our incorporation into the body of the Christ, and that being the case, you then begin to see some of those first, some of those easy principles that get talked about here. Verse 3, and he said to me, this is the exiting imprecation over the face of all the land. What is the exiting imprecation? That the scroll, the flying scroll, was the exiting imprecation. Exiting, it's going out. Where is it going out? It's going out from God. Some have suggested, I don't think I can say with dogmatism this, but some have suggested that it's exiting as if with this 20 by 10 thing, that it's exiting out of that portico. And thus it's got this connection with that temple in this sense, that this is the place where, for instance, in Joel that we studied just before Zechariah, where the priests were to wail in that porch between the altar and the porch. The altar and the porch. And so that, you know, you're talking about the meeting with God and the conviction about sin. It is a first principle when we talk about the things of the temple of the body of the Christ. But I don't know that I'm not convinced of that particularly at this point. But this exiting imprecation, an imprecation is like a curse. is another word that's more common for a curse that I'll translate as a curse. So we needed a synonym for curse. Imprecation is that synonym. This is the exiting imprecation. This is the curse that's going out over the face of all the land. I just want to let you know that this word land may legitimately be translated earth as well. Aretz is land or earth, and you've got to often make a contextual judgment call. Are we talking about just the land that we're dealing with here? I tend to agree that that's the case. We're talking about Israel here. Or are we talking about the whole earth? This is the exiting imprecation over the face of all the land, because everyone stealing from this has been made innocent, according to it. And everyone being made to swear from this has been made innocent, according to it. Now, if this is an imprecation, it's a curse, you say, that's a pretty good curse. I'm wrong, but I'm made innocent, according to this curse. It is going to be a curse, and then when we see what happens because of that curse in verse 4, we have to say that this isn't a good thing. Most of our CTs, that is our conventional translations, translate this as being cut off or being cleansed in the sense of we're going to cut off all that which is wrong. So they would translate something like, and he said to me, this is the exiting imprecation, or they would say the curse going out over the face of all the land, because everyone stealing from this will be cut off according to it. That is, according to the flying roll. And everyone being made to swear from this will be cut off according to it, as again, according to the flying roll. The problem with this is that this word has this idea of being clean, but it's being clean in fact. It's being clean because, like, you're looking at the reality. This thing is, I translate this word almost every place as innocent. There are some uses of it where we've got a causative form of the Hebrew word, and you would translate it acquit. So 40 times this word, the Hebrew word is nakah. 40 times nakah is found in the Hebrew Old Testament. If we say besides this verse, every other time does not have an idea of cleansing something from evil by cutting something off or out. But every other time it is for somebody to be innocent or to be recognized as innocent by an authority that is acquitted. So I'm not seeing why we should translate that differently here. I understand that there is a curse, and to be innocent is a good thing. And so to be innocent or to be seen as innocent is not a bad thing. It's not a curse. So let's look at the language and deal with what's in front of us here and see how this can be. And he said to me, this is the exiting imprecation, so we definitely have a curse over the face of all the land because, so here's, it's an imprecation because everyone stealing from this, and I almost put in parentheses something, like saying in English, we've got to have from this what? Maybe like from this point. But I don't think that we're talking about time. I think we're talking about the flying roll. That is, from what's written on the flying roll, from this, everyone stealing has been made innocent. And the same thing with those being made to swear. Verse 4 will make that clear, that that's swearing falsely by the name of Yahweh. I think this is what we're talking about. This is the exiting imprecation over the face of all the land because everyone stealing from this, that is, from what's written in the flying roll, has been made innocent according to it. That is, according to the flying roll, everyone who steals rationalizes their stealing to make themselves innocent. Everyone who steals, so says the flying roll, and this is the curse. Hey, if you stole and you admit it, if you stole and you come clean with it, if you stole and you acknowledge this, well, then there's mercy there. I mean, there's forgiveness to be had. According to this flying roll, everyone who steals rationalizes it, justifies it, makes excuses for it, and therefore cannot confess it as sin. In other words, it's not just stealing and false swearing, but it's arrogant stealing and proud false swearing. And the flying roll is the indictment of God against those who sin this way. I'm thinking that these two things in the days of Zechariah were so pronounced. Oh man, I've seen certain cultures, I won't tell you what they are. I've seen certain cultures in the world, and cultures plural. Lying is just, there's no fear about it. It's just get over. Whatever way you can, tell people anything you have to get what you want, that you think is good for yourself. Here it's, even lie to the point of swearing to it. Use the name of God to it. Doesn't even matter. It's that kind of, I do this because everybody does it. There's no, and I feel no compunction about it. There isn't any guilt. I have no pangs of conscience over it. I'm not wrong. The conscience is seared about it. That, the flying roll contains on it this charge or this judgment against two very prevalent sins in the Israel of Zechariah's day. Verse 4, I have caused it to go out, so it's a divine execution. An affirmation of Yahweh. And it will enter into the house of the thief and into the house of the one being made to swear by my name for deception. There you see that the swearing isn't just swearing in and of itself, but so as to deceive. And it will lodge within his house and finish it. And with its wood and with its stones. As if it went into a house. Now the house, we might think of as a double entendre here, that we're going to picture a literal house. And that literal house, it's going to go into that house and it's just going to consume it all. It's going to eat it away, down to the timber and the stones that will be burned on it. If we consider the house, though, in this double signification, this double entendre, a house is talked about as a building, that's the house that has wood and stones. But what if we talk about a house like the house of God? It's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's not talking about the temple. I mean, it is, but it's not talking about the literal temple. It's talking about the people who are his temple in 1 Peter. The idea then of the imprecation entering the house and consuming everything in the house as far as those making themselves innocent of both the stealing and the false swearing is going to consume everything. It's going to take it all. You're not going to be left with anything. And everyone in the house being a family then, everything in that family of thieves, that family of false perjurers, will be consumed. In other words, the scroll, the flying roll, is talking about a very thorough work of God's judgment. That which is the very entrance, I mean, that which is the start of your spiritual life at the portico, learn that this is wrong. We don't have to talk a lot about, hey, stealing is wrong. I think you know that. We don't have to talk about, you know what, swearing in the name of Yahweh and lying about it, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that. We don't have to talk about that. That's like, everybody knows that. But those were two prevalent sins that the flying wall went out against. Next week we deal with an ephah with a lead cover and a woman called wickedness who is stuffed into the ephah and taken to the land of Babylon by women with wings with wind in it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Hold on.